Amen. Well, please do take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, where we pick up at verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, reading through verse 16. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Amen. Well, in the two opening chapters of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul meditates on the manifold riches of the gospel and all that we have received by the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. Those two chapters are an almost overwhelming tour de force of both how the grace of God has worked in us to bring us to new life in Christ, and how that grace of God has poured out upon us blessing after blessing. In Jurassic Park, there's a scene where Alan Grant and Ellie Sattler, the paleontologist and the paleobotanist, have come out to the island, and they're on a tour of the island, and of course they're skeptical about the whole thing, but they're on this little tour, and as they drive along, the Jeep stops, and Ellie is reading a pamphlet, something describing the book, and thinking about all the claims that have been made about this incredible park, and Adam is standing up in the Jeep. And there comes this point where he reaches down, he takes Ellie's head, and he turns her head so that she can see this huge brachiosaurus that is walking past them. Ellie reading the details, the theory of the park, but Alan wanting her to behold the magnificence of what has been achieved. That's what Paul's doing in Ephesians 1 and 2. He's reaching through his letter, and he's taking the heads of his readers, almost bringing us up from reading the details of the gospel, and he wants us to simply behold the magnificence of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the rich fullness that we have received in the gospel. And in those two chapters, Paul gives this relentless explanation, description. He paints these elaborate pictures of our salvation, and he brings it to a head at the end of chapter 2. As Paul himself is seemingly getting so caught up in the wonder of the gospel that he's describing, that he begins to mix his metaphors. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says to his readers, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul wants his readers to grasp the enormity of Christ's work, not just bringing redemption to individuals, though he gloriously does that, but forming those same individuals into this glorious collective, this glorious new kingdom in which Jews and Gentiles alike, as he's made clear earlier in the chapter, are together fellow citizens and members of the household of God, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being made by God what could only be described as the new covenant temple. That temple of stones and mortar, broken down and now replaced by this living and growing dwelling place of God. The church, all those who are united to Christ by faith, enjoying not just things from God, but enjoying God. Us in Christ and Christ in us, in this organic, glorious new temple. It's a tremendous image. It's an image of unimaginable closeness to God. It's an image of immediate dwelling with God. It's an image of that dwelling without the mediation of priests and sacrifices and altars and courts. But this idea that our sin has been so wholly put away by the sacrifice of Christ, us so totally made new, made holy, made righteous in Christ, that we are able to not just dwell near to God, but that we are able to be intimately and personally united to God through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's glorious. It's glorious. It's one of these passages, I may have said this before, sometimes my imagination runs away from me, but you know, Paul isn't physically writing these letters. He's giving dictation to a scribe. And Ephesians 1 and 2 is one of these passages where I can't help but wonder if the scribe is struggling to keep up as Paul's heart just overflows as he describes the magnificence of all that is ours in Christ Jesus. You can almost hear the apostles' joy and delight and celebration just breaking through in these words. But it's interesting, isn't it, how he describes the structure of this new temple. He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now that Christ is the cornerstone of this new reality isn't surprising, right? Everything about our salvation rests on him as that fundamental cornerstone, is the one who gives shape and stability and form to this new covenant reality. We might otherwise put it, Christ the linchpin of our salvation, Christ the keystone, perhaps, of our salvation, Christ the cornerstone of our salvation. But it's interesting that he also says that the foundation stones of this building are the apostles and prophets. This glorious new reality, not just built on Jesus Christ, but built on these foundation men. Their ministry, him saying, vital to what we have received in the gospel. What Paul is doing in those two chapters, I think, is essentially what Luke is doing in this section of his gospel that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. What's been Luke's running theme? It has been the establishment of the new covenant reality, isn't it? In and through Jesus Christ. He's taken us from that paradigm-setting revelation that Jesus made in the synagogue at Nazareth. You know it well by now that the year of the Lord's favor was at hand in him. That is to say that the rich fullness of all of the gospel promises ever since the fall have now come to their manifold fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. And Luke has taken that central theme and he's rotated that diamond so that over the course of these 10 scenes that followed, we have come to behold, like Paul in Ephesians 1 and 2, we have come to behold the abundance or the lavishness, if we want to use Paul's words, of the salvation that has now come to us. And as Luke moves from that section of his gospel onto the next section, which we'll come to next week, where we will begin to see that gospel going far and wide and Jesus preaching the implications of that more broadly than in these past 10 scenes, as Luke is beginning to move on from that, coming to the end, we could say, of that section, Luke, like Paul, concludes by saying that the establishment of this new reality is fundamentally tied to these 12 men chosen by Jesus and named as apostles. Luke, we could almost say, is pausing in between his sections here. There's a sense in which one of these passages, this is one of these passages that is, it's kind of hard to preach because it somewhat stands distinct. It's almost a bridge passage, or like I say, I think maybe perhaps better a concluding passage, one of perhaps three conclusions that Luke has stacked on top of each other at the end of this section. But it's clear Luke is pausing here. And he's taking the minds, the hearts of his readers, and he wants us to understand that these 12 men, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, these 12 men are fundamentally integrated into the establishment of this new covenant reality. It is a bit odd, though, when you think about it, because so much of the gospel is directly tied to Christ's singular work as the Redeemer King. Think about how Luke has described this right from the beginning of his gospel. It's been clear that absolutely everything hinges on Jesus. It's what we've seen in these scenes, isn't it? Jesus single-handedly opposing evil, both natural and supernatural. We've noted how in these scenes, if you were to try and picture it cinematically, it's at times as if everybody else fades away and you just have Jesus and the man, Jesus and the woman, Jesus and the person, the afflicted one in front of him. Singularly, he is opposing this evil that has come into the world, whether it's natural evil in the form of disease and injury, or whether it's the supernatural opposition of these demonic forces. Of course, it's what was prophesied of Jesus before his birth, and those prophecies that Luke is so careful to bring us into to hear. It's always been about the singular role that Jesus would have in the redemption of Israel. Even when those prophecies were about John the Baptist, it was all about how John the Baptist would go on to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But of course, this isn't just new. This isn't just a New Testament thing. It's something the prophets were clear about. You remember that vivid image from Isaiah 63. It's one of my favorite passages in Isaiah. Isaiah depicts himself as a watchman standing on the walls of Jerusalem. And he's looking out over the horizon and he sees this lone figure coming over the horizon, marching by himself. He says he saw this man in crimson garments from Bozrah. Bozrah being the capital city of the Edomites, the enemies of Israel. This is a man coming from the heart of darkness, coming from the heart of Israel's enemies. And as this man gets closer, Isaiah realizes that he's not actually wearing red clothes, but that his clothes are soaked in the blood of his enemies. And this warrior says, "I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." It's Jesus. That's who Isaiah is seeing, the Redeemer King, who has single-handedly come from defeating all of his and our enemies, who single-handedly has laid waste to Bozra, and who has fought in the place of his people, in our room instead, and secured our peace. And of course, it's not just there. It's a running theme, isn't it? David was promised a singular son in whom and through whom all of the covenant promises would come to fulfillment. Abraham was promised a son, a greater Isaac, in whom and through whom all the blessings of God would be secured. Eve was promised a son who would crush the head of the serpent. All the way through, it's clear that the work of redemption is a work that Jesus would do alone. But here, as Luke pauses into this narrative, as he introduces us to these 12 apostles, he introduces them as these authorized representatives of King Jesus. But the first thing that we have to realize is that although this list of men are clearly distinguished as playing a unique role in the work that Jesus is doing, playing this foundational role in the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, we have to realize that Luke is not giving us here a list of heroes who will go on and be commended for their bravery and their leadership. In fact, most of these men we'll never hear of again. And those that we do, we'll likely know because of their failures. Judas Iscariot, of course, notorious for his betrayal of Christ, something that Luke even clues us into here by telling us that he became a traitor. Simon Peter will stand out as much for his blunders as for his successes. James and John, we know for misunderstanding completely what Jesus was about to do in Jerusalem and asking for places of honor at his right and left hand. Thomas, we know as doubting Thomas, for his reluctance to believe the reports of Christ's resurrection until he saw him physically. But the others, well, the others seemingly fade away even within the Gospels themselves. We don't hear much of them by name. They're clearly important. Jesus spends all night, Luke tells us, in continued prayer to God. This decision of such magnitude that Jesus labors in prayer as he selects these men. These are men who will have a particularly close relationship with Jesus. In fact, when Mark recounts the appointment of the 12 apostles, he says that Jesus appointed them that they might be with him. Well, the crowds will ebb and flow. These men will always be there with Jesus. These are the men who will be with him at the Last Supper on the night when Judas betrays him. These are the men to whom Jesus will come after his resurrection. As Matthew tells us of their appointment, he constructs his story in such a way that it's clear that these men are standing in fulfillment of Numbers 1, verse 4. If you're reading the McShane plan, you read this chapter recently. So spot test what happens in Numbers 1, verse 4. Numbers 1, verse 4, God speaks to Moses and he tells him to appoint 12 men. 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel who were to assist Moses in his leadership of Israel. In fact, Matthew would go on to say in Matthew 19 that these men would sit in 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew wanting us to see the fulfillment of Numbers 1 in these apostles. These are the men whom John tells us in Revelation 21, whose names are inscribed on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Luke, as he said, is deliberately pausing his narrative to tell us of their appointment. These are important men. But for being so important, we don't hear a lot about them. In 2 Corinthians 8, 18, I love this little passage. Paul says that there's a man who is famous among all the churches for preaching the gospel. But he never tells us what his name is. The forgotten, famous brother. But like him, the relative anonymity of these men actually speaks to the purpose that these men were to play in establishing the kingdom of God. It speaks to how these men were to assist Jesus in establishing this wonderful new reality that had broken in with his arrival. You see, these men are not chosen because of who they were or what they could do. These weren't men who were being chosen to be the C-suite of this new world. These were not men who were chosen to be Jesus' cabinet as he established his kingdom or magistrates in this new world. These were men who were given a particular task, and that was to only ever point past themselves and proclaim far and wide the glories of Jesus and the wonders of the gospel that he had brought. There's a saying by a man called Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was foundational in the early missionary efforts of the post-Reformation church. And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf would train up evangelists and he would send them out. And as he sent them out, he gave them one particular commission. He told them, go and preach Christ and die and be forgotten. That was these men's missions. They weren't to preach themselves. They weren't selected as men who were to get some bonus blessing, some elite class within the church. Their job was to be men who richly received the gospel and who then in turn freely proclaimed that gospel to others. As apostles, as authorized representatives of Jesus, these were men who were to spend their lives telling the world about the glory of Christ their King. It's clear that their own lives had been turned upside down by their encounter with Jesus. Right, think about some of these names here. Matthew, we know him, of course, as Levi, who we've seen just a few verses previously, the tax collector. A man who was so wrapped up in covetousness and greed and theft, but who has responded to the call of the gospel, who seemingly immediately, instantaneously left his life of power and greed and bullying and theft, his life of wealth and power, and he rose, went forth, and followed Christ. The riches that Matthew Levi understood he received in Jesus far eclipsing anything that this world might offer him. Matthew Levi, the very embodiment of Mark 8:35. Man who had lost his life for Christ's sake in the Gospels, but who in doing so had found true and abundant life. Or you think of Simon the Zealot. Simon distinguished in the Gospels as being a zealot so that we know what kind of background he's come from. Simon, a man who absolutely hated the Romans. A man whose life was devoted to overthrow of Rome at any and all costs, a man who would foment political upheaval, a man who would sow the seeds of rebellion against the Romans, a revolutionary, an insurgent in the land. But a man whose life had been consumed by anger and bitterness and vitriol, a man who had received peace and rest in Christ. A man who'd been able to put down his weapons of war and simply rejoice in all that he had received in Jesus. Or maybe we better think about the relationship between Matthew and Simon. Matthew and Simon, who would have been sworn enemies before they came to Christ. Matthew, an agent of Rome. Simon, a hater of Rome, but now together brothers in Christ. Standing together, to use Paul's language from Ephesians 2, that dividing wall of hostility now broken down between the two as they rejoice in their shared salvation. And of course, these men will all go on to demonstrate their continuing need of grace. These men, as we've said, standing out in the Gospels, not always as examples of piety and faithfulness. Peter rebuking Jesus when he doesn't fit Peter's expectations. James and John in that stubborn belief that Jesus has come to bring earthly glory. These are men who all they have is the mercy of God that they have received in Christ. Men who can only sing one song, and it is the song of their Savior. Men who can't preach themselves because they have nothing to preach, but men who will point past themselves and tell of all that they have received from the kindness of God manifest in Jesus Christ. That's what these men are selected and appointed to do. That's what it means that they are foundation men in the church. That they are men who have come to behold Jesus and who are sent by Jesus to proclaim His glories far and wide. And as foundation men, they set the course for the church and give shape to the church that would follow them, that would be built upon their legacy. What is the church that is built on the foundation of these apostles to do? Well, the very same thing that the apostles do, sing the song of our Redeemer. We can make things so complicated. Sometimes it feels to us like the church should be doing more. It's that constant refrain that the church needs to show that it's quote-unquote relevant. So we need to be involved in politics. We need to speak truth to power. We need to do public theology and be an influence in our culture. Or we need to do more mercy ministry. We need to go out into the world and be the hands and feet of Jesus and show ourselves relevant to the needs of this world. We need to have more activities and programs to try and keep people engaged and even entertained. And of course, none of these things are particularly wrong. And in fact, they can be quite good things. But the main thing, the focus of what the church does is remarkably simple. It is to proclaim the glories of our Redeemer. It is to take the gospel of this new reality that Jesus has established out to the sin-strangled world and tell them of the freedom, of the peace, of the joy that can only come through Jesus Christ, and tell them that it is theirs for the taking if only they would come in and put their faith in Christ. The focus of the church is simple. It is to take the gospel out into the world that is dead in its transgressions and sins, and proclaim that there is free and fullness, forgiveness of those sins in Jesus Christ. As people who have received so much in Jesus, as people who have come to experience and enjoy all that Christ has brought, who have come into this new reality, who know this new reconciliation with God, this new fellowship with God, who have come to enjoy the unique peace that is only found in Christ, the unique deep joy that is found in Christ. What are we to do? We are simply to tell other people about it. To take this gospel to the highways and the hedgerows and tell the world of our Redeemer. To take the song of our salvation and sing it for all the world to hear, that they might come in and enjoy with us the lavish blessings that are found in Christ. And how could we not? It is the natural reflex of our hearts, isn't it? When we love and value something, to tell other people about it. You do it with the most mundane things. You've discovered a new yogurt. And all that week, everyone you meet, you're like, you've got to try this. It's amazing. It's the best I've ever had. You should try it. Your joy and delight in the thing that you have found naturally overflowing into sharing it with others. We do it, of course, when we see something amazing. There's something in our hearts that always wants to share that with someone else. You remember C.S. Lewis's quote? And he says that when we see something beautiful and we see something beautiful, our own joy is deepened when we're able to share that with someone else. There's joy in standing on the beach and seeing the sunrise, but there's greater joy in standing there with someone else and being able to simply say to them, would you look at that? Our joy increases when we share it with others. It's the opposite of a zero-sum game. The more people come to enjoy it with us, the more we ourselves enjoy it. But I know, sharing the gospel with others has a strange difficulty to it. I think it's probably because the stakes are so high. There's little at stake in recommending a yogurt to other people. And there's no confrontation in it. They can like it or not like it. Well, no skin off my nose, no skin off yours. But every time we tell someone about Christ, we are confronting them with their need for the gospel. And that can be hard. And every time we tell somebody about the gospel, we are telling them about the thing that is most valuable to us in all the world, and the thought of them rejecting it is maybe more than we can bear at times. But listen, all of this is what we do at church every week. What do we do in this room every Sunday? We hear the gospel. We hear the gospel read throughout Scripture, the glories of our merciful God proclaimed from Exodus. We hear the gospel preached as the glories of Christ are unfolded from Scripture. We hear the gospel sung as we sing these rich songs that tell us about the different sides and nuances of the gospel and lead us to praise God together. We celebrate Jesus as we gather on the Lord's Day. We remember together the lavish richness of the gospel. We look at one another and we remember that we are gathered here as people who would not necessarily associate with one another. People, dare we say it, who may be natural enemies. Men and women from different walks of life, different ages and stages, different careers, live in different places. People of strong and sometimes opposing opinions, but who sit here together on the Lord's Day, shoulder to shoulder, united like the apostles by one thing, united by the gospel of God's grace and mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. So how can you best tell others about Jesus? How can you stand on the foundation stones of these apostles? Well, you can bring them to church. Bring them into the joyful assembly and let them hear and see the glorious transformation that Jesus brings. These men are commissioned by Jesus as his apostles, as his authorized representatives. And as such, they are men who are to go and tell the world the good news that full salvation has come in Jesus Christ. To go and tell the world that everything that our hearts long for, that everything prefigured and anticipated in the Old Testament has now come in Jesus Christ. It is that testimony that has formed the foundation of the church. It is through the witness of these apostles that we have come to see the great and glorious Redeemer that Jesus truly is. Let us then go out resolved to bear that same witness, that many more like us might come in and enjoy with us the goodness of the Lord. Let us pray.